We haven't turned the calendar yet, but we are in a new season in terms of the church calendar. We are no longer in Epiphany, we're in the season called Lent. And Lent always begins with the gospel lesson being about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan and emerging victorious and overcoming. During Lent, folks do all sorts of things to follow Jesus into the wilderness. Sometimes there is fasting. Sometimes there is setting aside certain things that they may like to do or like to consume. But it's important for us to know that Sunday is always not considered one of the 40 days of Lent. There are 40 days outside of the Sundays that comprise the time between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday. And so the 40 days of Lent never are found on Sunday, because Sunday is a day of feasting, not a day of fasting. Always it is a day of celebration and joy. So God is good to us, and so we are glad to be gathered together, even though we're on this first Sunday of Lent. Today, we're not in Lent. Today, we're in the Lord's Day. The sermon that I have for you this morning comes from our New Testament lesson in the book of Romans. And that lesson in Romans, Paul is going through his logical arguments there. And boy, you need to be really wide awake to follow that. You got one man and many men and many men and one man and made righteous and others were following into perdition, those who were in Adam, or are we in Christ? I want to begin by just looking at one verse here, and the title of the sermon is Our One Man Army, from Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. There remains a simile here, part of the logical argument, but this is what St. Paul says to us. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's the fall of man. As by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, we read about that from Genesis, the many, that's us, were made sinners. For as by the one man's disobedience, so, and as and a so, by one man's obedience, this is Christ. This is Christ being victorious in the wilderness and for the whole of his life and going for the cross for us. So by one man's obedience, the many, that's us, will be made righteous. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this couplet. This incredible promise. This incredible picture of mankind being in Adam and being lost and abiding in sin. And then this subset of humanity being found in Christ, and because of Christ's obedience, the many are made righteous as they're found in him. Help us see this throughout the several of the scripture lessons here today, and help us to apply it. Help us to apply it whether we need to take that first step into the faith, Or perhaps we've been walking with you for many years and we are faced with the challenge, the continuing challenge of sin in our life. Help us apply this afresh to ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All sorts of different contests that we may be thinking about come down to an a one-man army. A one-man army. It's an expression that's used from time to time. It might be a guy when I say a one-man army. It may be a guy. It may be a girl. It's just not about a gender thing. A one-person army. And this one-man army, this guy or girl, is not only somebody who goes above and beyond. They're not only just a little bit better than everybody else. Not only somebody who goes above and beyond the call of duty, but this is a person who is so singularly, decisively superior. We might even want to say ontologically different. They're like a different creature altogether. So singularly and decisively superior that the outcome is rightly owing to them and to them alone. They won the battle for us. They won the game for us. You could think about certain personages throughout the history of warfare, and you could say, that guy was a one-man army. Responsible. Owing to them was the victory. We see this in actual warfare. We also see it in sports. It was commented even recently that there was an NBA player on the Dallas Mavericks, and he's just so good, he's a one-man army. So we see it in warfare. We see it in sports. We see it where there's a soldier or there is a player is called a one-man army. You might want to think of it this way. I don't know how many of you remember. I don't even know if they have major league and minor leagues and little league baseball anymore. But you know what? You got your little league team there and you're on the minors and, you know, people are just kind of still really learning the game. But you got Babe Ruth on your team. He would be a one-man army on that minor league, little league baseball team. History is filled with such figures, and so is literature. And the Bible is both. It's literature and it is history. The Bible shows us many such figures who are larger than life. Think of Samson, who single-handedly was defeating the Philistines time and time and time again. Another popular story pitted two other champions. And oftentimes when we think about a one-man army, we think about someone who is viewed as a champion, a representative, someone singled out to go fight for us. There is that popular story in the Bible pitting two champions against each other. One of them was an established champion. We might remember the story of Goliath, right? He was sent out. And by the way, that space, the two armies were over here on the hillside kind of watching in this lowland, this field, this valley in the middle, which by the way, we get our expression, no man's land from that. And so Goliath walks out and challenges the Israelites to bring out their champion. So there's Goliath, and he goes out, and he's pitted against this underdog, this newcomer named David. And the fortunes of each army are found in the success of their champion. If Goliath won the day, the Philistines would reap all the spoils. That's how it worked. If David were to prevail, so would all of Israel. They would follow him in and do the mop-up operation, reaping the spoils. And we're glad and we know how that story ended. Today we're going to talk about the greater David, who conquers the world. But this idea here of a one-man army or a champion, this is the backdrop of what you can read about it in literature, you can read about it in history, is sometimes referred to as single combat. Our own system in the past in the United States where there would be a duel oftentimes was based on this same concept where if someone is the representative, so to speak, of a particular political party or we want to do things this way, he would be chosen to duel the guy on the other side. And you know what? They'd stand back to back and they'd go out in the middle of the field and they would turn around at a particular count, and whoever won, well, that was the policy. It was not only about the individual person's life, it was about who was going to win, which group was going to win. This is representation. This is what we would call a federal headship. This is about the role that fathers even play in the culture, that they represent their whole families. This is about, some churches are even structured this way, where they'll have their annual meeting and it will be heads of households only who come, but they simply represent the whole of their family. This is also the basis of what we would call covenant theology. God makes covenants with nations. He makes covenants with people. And so who is the person who is representing us? Covenant theology. Imagine it this way. Imagine that there is a war brewing between China and the United States. Probably not that hard to imagine, right? A war is brewing between China and the United States. But let's say that not conducted with nuclear weapons and not conducted with troops on the ground amassing at some particular battlefield. Let's say it was conducted this way, the way that I'm describing here. And so there is sort of a boxing ring of sorts. And in one corner you have Xi Jinping. And in the other corner comes out Joe Biden. Let's stop imagining that. But that's covenant theology. If our fortunes were going to be established that way, that's the depiction. That's the point that St. Paul is making here in Romans. This one-man army is precisely how the Bible sizes up spiritual warfare. It sizes up spiritual warfare precisely that way. Adam, representing us, representing humanity. And Adam, failing miserably. And so we fall into sin. And we are creatures who have no hope. We're on the losing side of history. We're on the losing side of eternity. That's what it means to be a fallen creature. That's what it means to be without Christ. It means you're stuck in Adam. But later in history, we see the fulfillment of all of God's promises for us, and Jesus comes on the scene. In this corner, we have Adam, and we have him failing in his battle, but now we have Christ coming in his battle against our enemy, the devil. And precisely where Adam failed, and again, Adam's conflict was between himself and Satan. Satan and the tempter comes to Adam and his wife, and Satan was smart enough to work through Eve, and we don't need to get into all of that, but Adam's the one who fell. Adam was the one who was given the promise of the word of God, of what he should and what he shouldn't do. And so we have Jesus coming on the scene here, and precisely where Adam failed, we have Jesus succeeding. And I submit to you that as we go through our passages here, that scene that we saw in Genesis that we had read for us here is repeated over and over and over again in Scripture, including in our gospel lesson. Because Jesus is tempted in the very same way that Adam and Eve were tempted. And it's, by the way, it's the very same way that we are tempted. But where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And so while we may be born in Adam and we live some years in our life when we're in Adam, and we're destined to have the spoils of his loss, we are born again into Jesus. And we're not born again in any other way. We remain in Adam if we are not found in Christ. Those who are following other gods are still in Adam. And they're still in the failure. And they're still in the outcome. And they're still in defeat. We are born again only in Christ. And then we're in Him. And we're made righteous in Him. And we have the spoils of heaven. And so allow me to take just a bit of a sidebar here and to show you the very same precise spiritual warfare that was at play in the garden, at play in the life of Jesus, and is at play throughout history, even in our own life day to day. Let's go back to Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 6. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and the background of this we had read for us here, and that the food was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, and she took of its fruit, and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband, who was, by the way, right there with him, and should have been acting as the defender of her and of humanity, but he didn't. Instead of acting as the defender, he ate with her. But the woman saw that this food was good for this fruit was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. There's three temptations there. And the way the Bible describes these later on is one is that it is a lust of the flesh. Good for food. That's the flesh, an appetite. You know, when we use the word lust, we think only in terms of sexuality. But lust is for, you know, for food, it's for money, it can be for sex, it can be for drug, it can be for any number of things, lust. And so the first temptation is the lust of the flesh. The second temptation is the lust of the eyes, right? It was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, it looked good. And then the third temptation was that it was something to desire to make one wise. Look at me. Aren't I the king of the world? And guess what I can possess now because I'm the one who's wise. These are the three temptations that were found in the garden. These are the three temptations that Adam failed concerning. As our representative, he failed. And all of humanity fails with him. And oh, by the way, and I'm not going to take the time to do this, but we could go through the whole of the Old Testament, particularly the time where Israel is not 40 days in the wilderness like Jesus was. They're 40 years in the wilderness, wandering about. And they fail in the very same exact way. With the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because the Bible is showing us that even the special people of God were unfaithful. And exactly where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Exactly where Israel failed, Israel trying to be righteous in themselves. Exactly where they failed, Jesus succeeds. These are the very same temptations that were overcome by Jesus. Look again at the gospel lesson, Matthew 4. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Remember, Jesus is there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's hungry. Who wouldn't be, right? You would be hungry, right? He's got a belly problem. He's got an issue of the lust of the flesh. But he knows that this is a temptation that he has to overcome because he is our champion. And if he fails here, there's no hope for anyone in humanity. They all will remain in Adam. And the devil is tempting him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And so Jesus is tempted with this lust of the flesh, this lust of his belly. But what's next? What's the second temptation in Matthew 6 and verse 4? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, as it is written. He will command his angels concerning you. And there will be this spectacular. You know what the word spectacular means? These are spectacles. It's about your eyes. Jesus, you want to look good? Here's your opportunity. Throw yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple. The angels will come and rescue you. Everybody will adore you. You'll look good. It's the lust of the eyes. That was his second temptation. How about his third temptation in verse 9 of this? He said, all these things will I give to you. The devil showed him all the empires of the earth. And he says, all of these will be yours if you'll just worship me. All of these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. The pride of life. The pride of possessions. Again, I was able to accomplish this. I was able to conquer that. I'm the big winner. So mankind goes through his whole life always being tempted by these things. The lust of the flesh, again, it may reveal itself in terms of gluttony. It may be sexuality. It may be drugs. It may be money. That's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. Oh, I see that shiny object over there. I got to have that. Or the pride of possession. Jesus wins all of these, showing that he and he alone is the faithful son. He's the champion that goes out there into that no man's land and wins. What a great God we serve. And oh, by the way, these temptations are still there before us. 1 John, fast forward way into the New Testament. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is St. John writing, you know, after the time of Christ and recognizing that we're still combatants here. Jesus has gone before us and he's won today. But we have to be very careful about our own giving into these same temptations, and these same three temptations plague us for all that is in the world. What is it? The desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. Is not from the Father, but is of the world. Same three temptations. Adam fails. Israel fails. By ourselves, we will fail. But our champion, our one-man army, succeeded. And ours is the inheritance because of his obedience. By one man's obedience, the many are made righteous. This Jesus does for us. And he does it by the sword of the Spirit, which the Bible tells us is the word of God. Don't miss this. Matthew 4 and 4. He answered, it is written. How did he win this fight? The sword of the Spirit. That was after the first temptation. After the second temptation in verse 7, how did he win it? It is written, the sword of the Spirit. After the third temptation in verse 10, how did he win it? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so certainly any fighting that we would do, we dare not do it with anything less than the word of God. Dare not trust your flesh. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but the first thing I want to say is this. Because Jesus won, we are the ones who gain the spoil. We have not defeated the enemy. Jesus did. And because he won, we gain the spoils. And this is what Romans 5:19 is all about, right? For by one man's obedience, the many were made sinners, that's Adam. So, in the same way, because we're doing covenant theology, we're doing single combat, We're doing covenant theology. So by one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. This is reducible in some respects, and you know, as much as I abhor certain like bumper sticker theology, it's not a bad bumper sticker theology that says something like, "Are you on Team Jesus?" It may sound a little bit trite, but it's as powerful as this. And this is powerful. Because if we're not on Team Jesus, we're on, and we remain, on Team Adam. If we're not on Team Jesus, being on Team Adam, we are condemned. And we remain doomed. We all like John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But what about the next verse? For God did not send the world into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. All right, the whole idea here is that the purpose of Jesus going out into no man's land for us was not to condemn us, but to save us. And the fact of the matter is, because prior to Christ coming, and prior to Christ coming into our life, we are in Adam, we are already condemned. The spoils of his defeat means that we are condemned. How do I know that? The next verse tells us that. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. Folks, don't run away from Jesus. He's your only hope. Run to him. Don't run away from him because you're afraid to be condemned. You're already condemned. You're in Adam. Your captain lost. He failed. And you failed in him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. But whosoever does not believe in Jesus is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's kind of like, you know, spiritually we all start out in Little League, you know, in the minor leagues of Little League. I mean, we're pathetic. There's no hope for us. We're going to strike out every time. We can't even make contact with the ball in T-ball. It's sitting right there. And it's a swing and a miss. It's not only good to have Babe Ruth on your team, it's an absolute must. Because prior to that, your captain, Adam, struck out. But let me speak for a moment to those who have walked, perhaps even for years into church, who have walked in Christ. We too must be those who never forget that whatever mop-up battle, and that's what it really was. I mean, When David defeated Goliath there, the Philistines started running, and then the Israelites came down, and they had the spoils, and they just did the mop up. So there were still skirmishes, there were still fighting, which we must do with the sword of the Spirit, by the way, following our captain, following in his example, by using the word of God. But whatever mop up battling we may do, we also cannot do without our one-man army. We don't go alone. We follow him. The Israelites follow David. The point is not that we do not fight. It's that we dare not fight alone. It's not like we stand there and we say, well, we know that our David is going to beat Goliath, and so we're just going to go out there, and even before the battle takes place, we're going to go win on our own. I'm saying this to you because I saw a Lenten meditation the other day. It was a depiction of what to do during Lent. And this meditation that I saw and that I read, it really requires some real nuance. Because what it said was this. He said it was sent out to churches, it was sent out to CREC churches, and it said this: pick a fight with your sin. Now, on one level, I can kind of understand that. On one level, I really like that. But unless that's really nuanced, we're really asking for trouble. Pick a fight with your sin? Am I really going to pick a fight with the devil? Am I really going to pick a fight with my innate, natural lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life? Am I going to really try to pick a fight alone that way? And that's the point. To pick a fight alone is asking for a disaster. And so that has to be nuanced very heavily with the idea that we're picking a fight in Christ. We're picking a fight. Listen to this. All of our days, I don't care how long we've been a Christian or been going to church, if I or you pick a fight with our sin by ourselves, we'll get slaughtered by our sin. Slaughtered by our sin. And what's more, you might say, what could be worse than that? What could be worse than being slaughtered? Well, there is something worse than being slaughtered, and that is we could seemingly win. And if we seemingly won, our pride would be off the charts. Look at me. And how good I am. But I was able to overcome that. We'll either be defeated and be slaughtered by our sin, or we would seemingly win. And what happens when we seemingly win, as the Bible says, there are seven deadlier sins that will come and dwell within us. Such is the worthlessness of self-reformation. I want to show you a scripture that depicts this. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, okay, here it is, it's Lent. I'm going to pick a fight. Unclean spirit goes out. And I had victory over this, and I fought this battle all by myself. When an unclean spirit goes out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, look, I'm going to return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it doesn't come by itself. It finds the house empty, swept, put in order. So if you're just picking a fight with all your sin, just like doing your house cleaning here, you're going to get rid of all by yourself. You're going to get rid of all these sins. Your house is clean. It's swept. Everything's in order. Then it goes out and it brings in seven other spirits more evil than itself. And when they enter and dwell there, the last state of that person is worse than that. So will it be with this evil generation. Now again, this is pointedly at the nation of Israel during the time of Christ, because they were trying to sweep their house all by themselves as they were rejecting Christ. Christ, the only one who could really win that battle. They rejected him. But you know what? If in our pride we are going to say that I'm going to pick a fight with my sin, we can be susceptible to this very same thing. Don't you dare leave Jesus behind. Even in Lent, trying to fight your battles with your sin. God has given us a one-man army. And guess what? It ain't you. And it ain't me. The one-man army is Jesus. And Jesus alone. And we are on his team. We are a member of his army. And yes, we partake of the spoils. We rush in, following him with the sword of the Spirit, just like him. And we do receive the spoils, but we dare not go in ourselves. Instead of focusing on fixing, picking a fight, focus on following Jesus. Focus on following Jesus, and the victory will be yours. And so for our justification, and for our sanctification, we need to remember Romans 5:19. So by one man's obedience, the many, that's us, will be made righteous. Jesus is our one man army. All God's people said, amen. Father God in heaven, we thank you, we praise you, Lord, as we enter this beginning of this season that we call Lent here. And Lord, not for today. Today we rejoice, Lord God. We praise you. We feast today. But Lord, as we enter into this time of Lent where perhaps, and Lord willing, we will be considering the battles that are about, help our focus to be on following Jesus. He's our one-man army. Help us never seek to do battle alone, to pick a fight with our sin alone. Help us, Lord. Rescue us from the pride that would have us do that. And spare us, Lord God, for the sure disaster that would come our way. It is sufficient for us to reap the spoil of following the one who loved us and gave his life for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.